This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of The Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith. I'll be your host today. Joining me is Will.
Hi, Sam.
And we are continuing in Exodus, and we're finally getting back to some narrative passages. Like, we've come through, I was just realizing that this morning as we were preparing, that we've done, like, the Ten Commandments, which is, like, you know, just a short little verse of you know, six or seven words in the Hebrew. Some of them are just two words.
And we did, like, 12 episodes on that.
Right? And we did a whole bunch of that. Then we've kind of summarized so much about the tabernacle, pulling stuff out of that. But today we're actually jumping into Exodus chapter 32, which is the famous story of the golden calf and the idolatry of the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're going to be going verse by verse again, which I enjoy. So I'm pumped up for this.
And maybe catch us up to this point in the golden calf, a summary of where we've been.
All right. So if we're looking at the book of Exodus, it kind of breaks down into really two halves of the book. All the first part. So we're introduced into Exodus. The people are enslaved. God raises up a deliverer, Moses, who had been a prince in Egypt, who was expelled out of Egypt, chased out of Egypt for killing an Egyptian and trying to lead a revolt of the Israelites to gain their freedom. He runs off into the wilderness, spends 40 years until he's 80 years old as a shepherd for his father-in-law. He comes back, you know, when you get to chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, you get all through the 10 plagues, and then God delivers the 10th plague, which brings them out of Egypt. They come through the Red Sea, and they have all these wilderness trials. You know, the waters of Marah, where God has to take a tree and turn bitter waters into sweet, and he's raining manna, and he's bringing water from a rock. Moses is overwhelmed, and Jethro has to come and give him counsel on creating leaders and structures. And then you get to chapter 20, and that's where you get in the Ten Commandments. And so we parked there for a number of weeks. And then God gives a bunch of what are called sundry laws, just kind of random laws about slavery and property rights and all that kind of stuff. After that, he gives instructions for the tabernacle. A huge section of the scriptures are to the tabernacle. Here's the guy that's going to build the tabernacle. Here's all the things that you need for the tabernacle. Take up a collection. Get the gold and silver and all the different types of materials. And so then 32 comes, and it's like a break from where God is dictating the law and what he's expecting in the tabernacle instructions and everything else. And it's like kind of almost like a meanwhile back at the ranch.
Yeah, because Moses is still on Mount Sinai that whole time.
Yeah, that's correct. Okay. He goes up and he's on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And so you got to imagine, and this is still looking like a pretty incredible mountain. There's lots of fire and, you know, it's an ominous looking mountain. And all the guys and girls and kids and everybody else are around the mountain, and they're thinking, you know, 40 days.
It's been a while.
Where is this guy gone? And so they come up with a plan of how to move forward without Moses. And what's crazy about this is they're not waiting for the first time to receive the Ten Commandments when Moses comes down from the mountain. God voiced the Ten Commandments to them, told them, you know, you shall have one God, you shall not make graven images, no idols, you know, don't take my name in vain. He does all that stuff. And for three times we talked about, the people are like, yes, everything that you've commanded us, we will obey. And so it's like, okay, let's get the progress report. How are they doing? And so that's chapter 32, where we jump in today. So verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so where does that take you right away?
It takes me back to kind of how we started. Once we crossed the Red Sea and just how the people treated Moses the whole time, just like this guy has done everything for them again. He says, I'm going to go up to the mountain. God, hear from God. They've heard from God. And all of a sudden their fickle souls are just like, let's just move on. That guy may be God's deliverer who rescued us out of generation after generation of slavery. And we're just going to move on so quickly.
Mm-hmm. Which is pretty wild. And it's not just dismissive of Moses too. Like, so they're like, yeah, this guy, Moses, like, We don't know who he is. We don't know who he thinks he is. But they use the word Elohim. Like, and when we hear Elohim, mm-hmm. we think of God. Like, that's one of the titles for God. Yeah. But anytime you see Im at the end of a Hebrew word, it's like S in the end of an English word. It suggests plural. So, like, a cherub is one angel, but cherubim, the cherubim, that's plural cherubs, right?
Okay.
And so when you hear El, El is a title for God in the Semitic world. You see El in multiple countries. But when you hear Elohim, it's plural. And so like our God, who's Trinitarian, like it makes sense that he's called Elohim. But when they say that, you know, let us make us gods, plural, I mean, what they're saying is, you know, like we're going back to paganism, like, yeah, okay, we'll make one of these gods. They're going to try to make one of these gods, and we'll call them Yahweh, the one who brought us out. But we're making gods. Like, we're abandoning not only Moses, this guy who led us out, but we're going to go our own way because we need to forge a god, which is, I think, is instructive to us. Like, when you feel like you're without a leader, when you're without, like, an ultimate authority, okay, Moses is gone, and with him, you know, this God that led us through the Red Sea is gone, there is an instinctive nature in humanity that says, I need a God. Hmm. And modern day, you know, we don't create golden calves.
Some people are.
But there's a real truth. Like, when you get into even modern philosophers that will tell you everybody worships something.
Yeah.
Everybody has an ultimate that they bow down to that controls their life. And so that can be money for some people. It can be fame, or it can be social media or whatever. Like, they're looking for likes or followers and subscribers, or sometimes it's just self. Like, I'm the center of everything. But everybody has an ultimate. And so even an atheist has something that he holds up as the ultimate in the universe, and they worship and bow down to that. And these people cannot handle 40 days without an ultimate giving them instructions and guiding them.
And even we want to think they're so archaic because they worship physical goods, but a lot of our gods, like you even said, money are physical goods, our houses are physical goods. So much of that stems from physical things. So that's not just like, oh, that was so back then. But I mean, we live in Fort Lauderdale. Just look around for a couple of minutes and you'll figure out something.
That's true. And the other thing is it's like, okay, 40 days, if God doesn't give me his playbook, if he doesn't let me in on his, you know, the itinerary of our trip, like 40 days, if I don't understand what you're doing, I'm out. Like, and that just shows the fickle nature of humanity, where God, for over the course of a year, laid out 10 plagues to secure your deliverance, his, you know, given you sweet waters and manna, and he's been so faithful in spite of all your grumbling. Like,
yeah,
man, you've grumbled against him a lot, and he's done nothing but kindness to you. Mm. And now it's like, for 40 days, you just have a little bit of time to yourself, and he doesn't, you know, come and give you his, you know, date book for 40 days, and you're ready to bail on him. Like, that just, it just, this is such a great chapter at showing the fickle nature of humanity.
Yeah.
You know, and the crazy thing to us is he just did all this stuff for them. Mm. Like, he's just, you know, if we're looking at chronologically, like, he's delivered them out of a war against the Amalekites. He's provided manna for them. He's given water from a rock. He's, you know, sweetened the bitter waters at Mara. He's done all these things. Like, you would think, how in the world could they be so quick to be like, yeah, we're done with that God? And yet, like, that God has asked them to stretch, to go out into a barren desert and a wilderness and to be uncomfortable. It requires some skin in the game. And so the first chance they get to cast that God off, that's so good to them and yet requires some stuff of them, they're like, yeah, we're done. Next, give us a God that's fun. Yeah, that's really where they're going with all this. And the other part of this, like, it would be understandable from our perspective why they think Moses is not coming back. Because, you know, if we refresh our memories and we go back to Exodus 19, which is right before Moses going up on the mountain, it says Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And so you watch Moses go up on a mountain that looks like it's on fire, and he doesn't come back for 40 days.
You're not shocked.
Okay, wow, he's gone. And if he was the guy that was kind of our intercessor that mediated our relationship with God, if he's gone, then, well, probably so is our relationship with God. Because God wasn't speaking to anyone else.
Yeah.
So if Moses is gone and our relationship with God through him is gone, maybe we should make our own gods. And how quick we are, if you really stop to think about it, like you can relate to that. All right. This whole God business, you know, Christianity's not working out for me. I haven't heard anything. I haven't felt anything in a while. I'm just going to go chase these gods over here. Yeah. Like, I think all of us have done that or do that. And one of the other things that is just helpful to in our minds as we're picturing the story, it's helpful to remember that they're out in the middle of a wilderness that's not hospitable to life unless God. So here's something that you tend to forget, that when Moses is up there for 40 days, the manna is still coming.
That's interesting.
So it's not like God disappeared. It's not like God stopped providing for him. The water is still being provided. God didn't turn the spigot off when Moses went up on the mountain. And so even as God is providing their daily needs and their blessings,
they're like, let's get out of here.
You know, he's not talking to us anymore. Like, we still take the blessings. We're still happy to, you know, scoop up the manna and everything else. But if he's not talking to us through Moses, we're kind of done with him. We'll scoop up the manna, but next.
Yeah, like, my sliver of obedience that he desires is just not worth it.
That's it. Because this is not a pleasant place to be. Well, no. I mean, it's the word Sinai comes, we think, from the Hebrew word senek, which means thorns. Moses encounters God on this mountain in a burning thorn bush, like, which is the one physical manifestation of the curse that you find in Genesis 3. When the fall happens, it's thorns and thistles. The ground will grow for you. And so now God has taken him to a place where he's entering into a covenant, and it's covered with thorns, you know, which is telling you what? What about the law? You know, if this is the place where God is giving you the law, like,
you should obey it.
You should obey it, one. But Galatians comes along and says that if you're trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law, then it's a curse to you. And so here's a mountain covered with the physical manifestation of the fall. Oh, that's just rather interesting to me. So anyway, so Aaron, it's interesting that God is on the mountain with Moses. And while God is saying, hey, I've got this plan for a tabernacle, and this is what it's going to take. When you come down, I want you to collect up gold, silver, you know, blue, purple, scarlet, linens and yarn and everything else. You're going to make a tabernacle. That while God is giving plans for that, Aaron is downstairs, and we find this in verse 2, downstairs, down the mountain, whatever.
There's a couple stairs.
It's up. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing. And here's another question. Why are they wearing gold earrings? Where'd they get them from?
Oh, this one they plundered. The Egyptians were so scared, they're just like, hey, take all of this.
Yeah.
Which is kind of awesome.
It, right, like they hate Pharaoh so much, they see what Pharaoh has unjustly done to the Hebrews, that it says that God changed their hearts to make them favorably disposed toward Moses and the Israelites. And so they give them all this gold and silver and clothing, right? And so the irony is God blessed them through nothing that they've done with all of this wealth and adorned them with gold earrings and everything else that they're wearing from the Egyptians. And now Aaron's like, okay, let's take the blessing of God. You know, we're not just getting the manna. We're not just getting the water. We're not just being taken care of by God. But you're actually decked out with some pretty good wealth here that God has given you from the Egyptians. And Aaron's like, yeah, let's take it off and use it to make a false god. Yeah, that's where we're going.
And would they have heard the tabernacle instructions to Moses? Or no. They just heard that part with the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, so my understanding is that God is booming the laws that go through chapter 24.
Okay.
You know, the sundry laws, the Ten Commandments, and then after that, like the instructions that he's laying out for the building of the tabernacle is him communicating with Moses.
Okay.
So I don't think they're hearing all that. Okay. That's why they're like,
that's not as bad as I assumed. Because if they just heard the tabernacle laws, I'm like, no, let's not use the gold for that. Let's just do our own thing. That would be super. I mean, it's bad already, but.
Yeah. Plus, they don't know what's happened to Moses. So, that I mean, if God was still booming it, they would have assumed.
True. Somebody's listening.
Yeah, somebody's listening. And so it says all the people, and this is what's wild. It's like, all right, we've got a huge number of people that have all been delivered by God. And when Aaron's like, hey, we're going to come up with a new god, none of, you don't find like any of them going, hey, you, remember that second commandment he gave us just a couple of weeks ago? Like, maybe we shouldn't do this. It says all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Everyone is like, oh, yeah, let's make this new God.
And how sacrificial they are for this new God when they don't want to sacrifice anything for the one real God.
That is so true. Like, they're walking through the wilderness grumbling all the time. Grumbling at God, grumbling at Moses. Aaron's like, hey, I've got an idea. Let's make a new God. And they're like, woohoo, we're in. Yeah, like, we'll sacrifice for this one. Because they get to make that God in their own image, as we're going to see. Like, that God's going to be fun to worship.
That's our God, ask, yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't ask anything of them. So it says, he took what they handed him. They made it into an idol, cast into the shape of a calf or a young bull, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these, and it's plural again, by the way, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. And it's using, by the way, Yahweh there, the Lord. So it's giving this new God that name. But they're making it in their own image. And as you're going to see with the way that they design the festival, this is nothing like the God that they have come to know at Sinai and before, nothing at all. And so they've built the God. They have this golden calf or young bull. They've set up the altar. The next day, everybody wakes up and it's like, all right, now we're going to have a worship service.
They woke up early. They were excited. Christmas morning.
So everybody's on like, woohoo, we're going to worship this God, which, but you know, the last time they've been this excited was the Song of Moses. Since then, all they've done is grumble.
Yeah.
So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. All right. So when you traditionally growing up in the Sunday school cleaned up version of this, have heard what is the golden calf? Kind of put it in your own words the way people typically or traditionally hear this.
For me, growing up, and I grew up in the church, so I heard this early on. It was literally just a golden calf, and the image that was always they were just bowing down to worship it. All in all, it was a pretty short story in my mind.
Yeah,
like that's all that happened. There was nothing. If there was anything, there was no explanation that anyone ever gave me. It was just them. They looked at the calf and bowed down, and that was pretty much the extent of what I was told.
Yeah, it's almost like you're in therapy and it's like, okay, we're gonna make a doll for you to talk to, and this is going to be the personification of, you know, talk out your feelings with this. This is the representation of that. And it's like I've always heard it's like they just wanted to look at something while they were talking with God, you know?
Yeah, like it was a physical representation. Like they were still worshiping the one true God via this bull.
That's correct. And so, like, that's not at all what's happening here. And so, like, I'm going to give you my theory. I want you to take it with a, you know, grain of Sam Kasten Smith salt. You know, measure it up against scripture and history. But I don't think that they're at all interested in worshiping the God that they've come to know. Like, when you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, it's pretty clear God's character just through the Ten Commandments. Like, when he says, you know, not to covet. Not to, you know, so like don't feed your appetitive side is the idea. Like, be grateful for what you have. Don't commit adultery. That means, again, you're controlling your appetitive side. You don't give in to impulses. You don't give in to rage and anger and all that. And so it says, afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And what's interesting about this word, which is saka, it's that is sexual language. So like if you go to different commentators, like I'll just give you a few of them. R. Alan Cole looks at that word, which is rose up to play, is how it's translated in a lot of other places, or indulge in revelry. And the Bible tries to clean it up. But it is, R. Alan Cole says, we are probably to understand drunken orgies.
That's different.
Walter C. Kaiser says that word, sahak, signifies drunken orgies or sexual play. And that's the same word that's used, remember, when Isaac is in relationship with Rebecca and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, looks out and he sees her, and that the Hebrew word it uses there is caressing her. that's the same word, or when Potiphar is going after Joseph and he has to flee away from
Potiphar's
her.
Wife.
Potiphar's
that's
wife.
That's a different spin on that story.
That's an important distinction. Thank you. So when Potiphar's wife is coming after Joseph, and it says, you know, he's trying to make sport of me, which is, she means, take advantage that way. It's the same word. And so now, hear it that way, they are eating and they're drinking, they're getting drunk, and they're engaging in revelry. They're making sport of one another. They're violating the whole commandment about adultery and all kinds of restrictions on the appetitive nature. And so that is what's going on. That's what's going on in 40 days of Moses being gone.
And now I understand why maybe my Sunday school teacher did not thoroughly go through this.
But in reality, like, I think that's how a lot of people teach this. And so when you go through ancient Israel, when you go through Egypt, you'll find a lot of, like, archaeologists have found, like, statues of bulls and calves, and you find that all over the place. And one of the reasons why a bull is associated with virility. Mm-hmm. Like, even it's associated with that kind of thing. And if you go to Egypt, and this is where I think they're coming from, they have watched worship ceremonies and festivals and feasts for their whole time, 400 years as slaves in Egypt. They have seen how the Egyptians worship God. They've not had any other experience, really, of seeing how cultured people in charge worship gods. And so Hathor was one of the Egyptian goddesses, and she took the form of a cow or even a bull. And so Hathor's role in Egyptian mythology, it's always changing depending on what dynasty you're in. But when you look at the 18th dynasty or 19th dynasty, which is where we should find Moses, she's most beloved as a goddess of joy, music, love, and happiness. And so her festivals are filled with singing and dancing and drunken ceremonies and orgies and expressions of sexual love. Like, she was considered a goddess of that. And so when they leave Egypt, the first time they're like, we need a god.
They're like, we want this one.
Let's build the image of a bull and call this one God. And then they do all the very things that the Egyptians would do when they worshipped Hathor. And by the way, Hathor's name, one of her nicknames, was the Golden One. And so she was the goddess, the patron god of goddess of love and lovers. And so it's no accident that they're building this. And I'm going to probably butcher this because I'm going by memory, but they're one of the ancient Egyptian myths that involves Hathor. And it's kind of interesting because Ra is the chief god of the Egyptians, god of the sun. And he looks down at humanity and he's like, they're really terrible. I do not like them. I want them destroyed because they complain too much. And so what he does is he sends his eye, which becomes Hathor. Hathor comes down, and Hathor is transformed into a lion goddess called Sekhmet. This is how crazy the Egyptian myths are. They get really wild. And so Sekhmet comes down, and she's like coming to give justice, the justice of Ra. And so what she does is she starts devouring people and just slaying people. And she gets bloodthirsty, and like Hathor gets out of control, and she's just killing everyone and anyone. And Ra's like, oh, she's out of control. Like, I've got to stop her. She's going to wipe out all of humanity. So he creates some beer, puts some red dye in it, dumps it in a field. And Hathor, then as Sekhmet, goes and drinks up all the beer, gets absolutely plastered, and passes out, and then wakes up in the morning, and she's calm again. And so God, Ra's judgment against humanity is over, which is interesting because in that myth, which comes, it's written a couple centuries right after Moses, but that myth had been around for a while. It's recorded a couple centuries after Moses, and they refer to Ra by the name Yahweh, which is the same etymology as Yahweh, I am. And so the Egyptians have in their mind that the God who brings wrath upon the Egyptians is named Yahweh, who turns waters red and stuff like that. There's a lot of weird parallels there. And so now what do you do when you worship Hathor? It's actually called the Feast of Drunkenness. Nice. In Egyptian mythology, and everybody gets absolutely plastered to where they pass out, and then they come and bang drums in the morning, which doesn't sound enjoyable at all.
None of your...
And then, yeah, you'd be hungover. You wake up and you worship Hathor. This is how crazy Egyptian worship is. But when the Hebrews leave Egypt and the first time they want to manifest who God is, they build a golden bull.
They're like, we want this one.
Yeah. Bring us the God who allows us to get drunk and party and do sinful, terrible things. That's who they run to.
Yeah, because it's almost also taught like, oh, they just chose a golden calf.
Yeah.
Like, it's just another animal.
Yeah, no.
Like, whatever.
Not random at all. They would have seen golden calves and statues and bulls in their time in Egypt, and they knew exactly what this meant. And so then to come, think of the insult to God, like, this is the God, what you're going to see in a minute, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Like, oof. Mm. Oh, man. That's not quite. All right, so then we jump to the next verse, and then the Lord is like, he's talking to Moses, and Moses is in like full worship mode, having a conversation with God, drawn up into his glory in this mountain, and all of a sudden it gets interrupted, and God suddenly says to Moses, go down.
Mm.
And in Hebrew, the language that's used of like rise up and go down, it's always like your posture in terms of how you're maneuvering actually reflects, you know, your mood, your standing and all that stuff. And so he's looking at Moses, who's like at the mountaintop moment with God. And he's like, oh, here's a downer.
It's about to be over.
Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt.
That's not good for them.
Yeah.
Because it used to be my people whom I brought out of Egypt. And now God's like,
what? Why does it change?
Is it as far to say God's not claiming them anymore?
Yeah, I don't think that can be true.
Yeah, because he still continues with them.
Yeah, I mean, he does. You're going to find that he's going to be faithful to his promise. And yet, when I used to read this, it always reminded me, like, when I would get in trouble, my dad would refer to me as, you know, he would look at my mom and be like, your son. Like, all of a sudden, my dad was not in the picture anymore. It's not my fault. And I think maybe there's some of this, but it's also God coming to Moses and saying, like, these are your people. Like, you are the head of these people. You serve as a federal head, as their representative. These are your people. You can't go. You can't say, oh, I have nothing to do with them. I was up here on the mountain. I'm not guilty. Like, God is saying, no. You're a part of their story, too. These are your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. You've been exalted to take that role. And now they've become corrupt. So as their leader, what are you going to do, Moses? So, and as much as this is going to be God confronting their sin, it's also God confronting Moses, who is the shepherd of Israel at this point, being like, okay, Moses, these are your people. You brought them up out of Egypt. You walked them through the glory days. Now they're in absolute rebellion. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? So God is training him up on how to lead in ministry, which, by the way, like, this is always the case. Like, if you, Jesus, your people whom you delivered from death, they're corrupt. It's like, that's always the state of God's people. They have been quick to turn away from what I've commanded them. So very clearly, like,
they know.
Yeah, they've heard. This is ridiculous. They've turned away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf, which is a bull there. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt, which is just incredibly hurtful to God. Like, everything that he has patiently done for them, he's entered their sufferings, he heard their cry, he felt it, he comes, he delivers them, he's patient with them, he walks them through and delivers them again and again, and the only thing they throw back at him is grumbling and insults. And to say, oh, yeah, this God that we're now engaging in orgies, yeah, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt.
Yeah, and we want God to hear our cries for help, but not our cries of disobedience.
Yeah, that's it.
Which is, it's always a good reminder, like, we're not hiding from God no matter how much we think we are.
Yeah. And it's really a sad thing when you think, like, how many times God rescues them out of their dire straits. where if they were just left to themselves, they would have perished so many times. And yet, and they grumble in the face of God, and he rescues them. And he doesn't just give them bread from heaven. He gives them honey-flavored bread from heaven. He doesn't just purify bitter waters. He gives them sweet waters. He doesn't, you know, it's like every time he just does it to an abundance. And it's like no matter how much God pursues them, they do not soften at all to him. They don't want to yield their lives to this God, to love this God, to enter into relationship with this God. And in verse 9, he lays down the diagnosis. He says, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." Now, what does that mean? Stiff-necked.
Honestly, what does that make you think of? I have no idea.
So stiff-neck, it's using like animal kind of language. Like if you're a shepherd and you're trying to lead a donkey, right? Because they're known for being stubborn, and you try to pull the reins,
they
stiffen up. They will not be led. They can't be turned. They do not want to go the way that I'm leading them. I'm trying my best to lead them in the right direction. They will not have it. They're like resisting, stiffening up. They will not come. And so now God says to Moses, and I think this is instructive. This is one of those passages where it's like, what do you do with this? He says, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." What do you do with that?
I don't know. Because in one sense, you're like, good.
Good, yeah. Like they deserve it. But then you step back and you go, well, wait a minute. Yeah,
that's me.
That's me.
I get that part.
Yeah. And so what Moses, or what God is doing with Moses, is he's putting Moses through what does it mean to be a godly shepherd? Like if I'm about to chop all these people off, like I made the promise to Abraham that I was going to make him into a great nation. So I can't get rid of all of you, because that would be violating my promise to Abraham and that I would bring about the redemption of all the nations on the earth. Like, so I can't do that. But what if I just slaughter the ones that are bad, and I keep my promise to Abraham by preserving you, Moses, and I make a great nation out of you? Are you willing to sacrifice them if I keep the promise to Abraham by preserving you and giving you the line that becomes the great nation? So everybody's a Levite through Moses. Is that, how do you feel about that, Moses?
I mean, that's tempting if I was Moses.
Right?
I mean, in a lot of ways, these people have done nothing but harm to you, nothing but grumbling to you. You're looking down and they really messed this one up. Mm-hmm. So in many ways, Moses is, it's like, ugh, if only.
And this is where, like, because I don't know, like, this is, God's not lying. But I think in some sense he's shepherding Moses' heart as a leader of these people to see, like, what's your response going to be here, Moses? Mm. It's like almost like play acting, like, okay, if the wrath of God is about to fall on your people, Moses, do you step to the side? Do you intercede for them? Do you say, good God, yeah, they deserve it? And what Moses does next, I mean, and all of this is kind of pointing us ultimately to what Jesus will do. But in verse 11, it says, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" And it's like, hey, you knew who we were.
Yeah, like,
you know, this is no surprise. Like, the nature of these people has not changed. They weren't saints when they were in Egypt. You knew what you were getting, and you chose us. You're the one who brought us out. Mm. You know that we're incapable of obedience. You know that we're fallen creatures, self-absorbed and all that stuff. You brought us out. Why are you so angry? Hmm. Right? So it's like he's coming and pleading with God, like, yes, I'm not defending them, and I'm not saying that they're great, but you knew who you were getting,
yeah,
and you chose them, right? And so now this is what is awesome. Moses is then coming back to God and saying, hey, for the sake of your own reputation, for the sake of your own promises, like, I'm going to challenge you. I want you to show mercy to these people. And listen to the logic here. He says, why should the Egyptians get to say that it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? which, by the way, was on the mouth of the Hebrews every time. Like, when they came to the Red Sea, it was like, why did you bring us out of Egypt just to lead us to our death?
Kill us in the desert, yeah.
Yeah, why did you bring us out into the desert where we have no food? We could have been in Egypt with pots of meat. Instead, you brought us out here to kill us. And Moses is going to God being like, hey, if you're going to wipe them out, then they're going to be right. And all the Egyptians are going to be like, yeah, their God brought them out of slavery, but to a worse fate, just to crush them because they couldn't measure up to his standards. Pretty good argument, Moses, right? And so, like, I think God is using this to shape Moses to recognize what he's up against here and what the nature of the people are. So he says, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. And here's the kicker, because this is the gospel. He says, I want you to remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. For the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for the sake of the promise that you gave to them, show mercy today to their descendants. Done. Like, that's enough. Like, and so God is getting them, okay, good, you're claiming the promise. You're not being my people. You're not being preserved. You're not being shown mercy because you have, you know, the right resume, or because you're obedient, or because, you know, you cried tears of repentance. It's because my promise. I have promised that I'm going to save you and redeem you and give you an inheritance and take you to the promised land. And through all of you, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the reason why you can claim mercy. It's the promise. And so for us, when we think, my goodness, your church is so screwed up, it is so upside down, why in the world do you tolerate us? What's the only thing you can appeal?
To God.
What do you say to him?
We're your people.
We're your people. And why should you not destroy us?
Pure mercy.
Yeah, because your word promises. And so I have no basis to go before you and say I'm entitled to this other than your goodness. You promise that if we come and our brokenness and our messiness and everything else, because of the promise that you made to your son and to the fathers of the faith, that those who grab hold of the Messiah will be shown mercy and given righteousness and taken to a better promised land, the promised land of heaven. That's our cry when we feel like we have messed up so far and God's anger and wrath is kindled. No, 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 God, you gave us Jesus and that wrath fell on him so that you could show us mercy. And so that's it. Abraham or Moses knows the only chance we have is to appeal to your promise because you're a faithful God. And so that's what he does. And then you get to verse 14, and guess what God does? Lord relented. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned, went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. I always forget that. Like, when I think of the Ten Commandments, I never think of them being two-sided.
Well, that doesn't look good in two dimensions.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, you know, it's just, that's an artistic rendering.
But there's a lot of words to get on tablets there, you know, so I guess front and back makes sense.
One space.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, 10 font.
Well, you don't want the people in the back not to be able to read them.
That's true. That's true. So the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, his very finger engraved on the tablets. And so, like, there's some translations that I think are just wrong, where they say, you know, like the, what is it? The
American Standard Version?
The American Standard Version says Jehovah repented. The King James Version says he repented. Like, a lot of the older translations will say that, whereas the newer translations will say he relented rather than repented. Because repented means what? Like,
I made a mistake.
Oh, you know what? I shouldn't have said that my wrath was being kindled. Because the reality is, by the way, was his wrath being kindled?
Yeah.
Why did it not fall on them?
Because it's going to fall on Jesus.
That's it. God, all that wrath, there's no sin ever that goes unpunished, right? And so we're going to see there is going to be some wrath and consequences that does fall, but on his people they're spared. And most of the time, by the way, that word that's translated as relented actually more often than any other word is translated as comfort or comforted. And so it's like God's softened toward mercy is the idea, not repented. And so, but this gets into the question, like, does prayer change God's mind? What do you think? How would you answer that if you had someone come to you and say, hey, in this story, God was looking like he was going to destroy them, and Moses prayed, and then God relented. Did he change his mind? Where would you land on that?
I mean, no, he doesn't change his mind. But explaining that is detailed in the fact that what we just talked about, like, God didn't change his mind because the wrath is going somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he wasn't wrong for having wrath in that moment. He saw the people sinning, and he just changed who the punishment would go on to, and he knows more about what's going on.
Yeah.
And also the fact, I think, like, what you said, it's God, that was a real option of God to smite everybody off of them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of that is he was just showing them and us today because of his word, like, we should feel the mercy of God in this moment.
Mm-hmm.
That we should see the graciousness of him to be like, hey, no, Moses, this is a real option. If I just, you stay up on this mountain, I'm going to go handle business down there, and I'll continue on the line with you. The promise will technically be secure still. But it's not that he does that. He graciously says, no, I know that my son will one day take on flesh in order to die for this golden calf. It's kind of a crazy thought.
Yeah. And there's other promises that Moses could have claimed in that moment because he knows that the Messiah cannot come through him because he's of the tribe of Levi. And when Jacob was dying and he gave the blessings to the 12 different tribes, the line of the Messiah had to come through
Judah.
And so you can't wipe these people out because you've already promised that that's the line of the kings. And so, like, you can claim mercy by holding God to his word in so many occasions. And God, it's not like we're putting God in a box. Well, you said, like, God invites us to do that. God is inviting us to find our security in his word and his promises and his faithfulness and his trustworthiness. And so, like, there's some people that believe in what's called open theism, where, you know, you just, you know, God is always making it up as he goes. He doesn't control all things. He's kind of moving with a story that's not written. And that's a terrifying thought to me. Like, I feel so much more comfortable knowing that God is in charge of every molecule, that he is the great author of redemptive history, that everything is within his control. There are no surprises when it comes with him, you know, and yet there's real choices that we make. You know, I've used this illustration way back in the day of, like, which is it? Because, like, open theism is terrifying because it means God could lose. Like, he's out of control. He doesn't know all things.
Pretty much not God in that scenario.
Right. Like, it's really true. The other side of that is, like, God is so sovereign that it takes away all freedom, like, and robots. Everybody's robots and automatons. And that is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, where I think you have to live in the tension of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, you know, I joke around that my favorite theologian on this subject is Forrest Gump. And the reason for that is, like, if you've ever watched Forrest Gump, it's such a great movie, but the whole movie is about fatalism versus, like, random chance. So, like, when you begin the movie, the opening scene is the feather kind of looking haphazardly flying around everywhere, and yet it lands exactly where it's supposed to. And then at the end of the movie, the feather is going again. Lieutenant Dan is the one who's like, I was supposed to die. I had a fate. You know, you're changing things that should have happened. Like, this was determined, you know, like, and you've messed up fate. Mama always says what? What's the famous one? Mama always said, life is like
box of chocolates.
You never know what you're going to get. And so at the end, you know, he's had this relationship with Jenny through the whole movie. Sorry for this. This has just nothing to do with Exodus. But at the end, when Jenny was a little girl and she was at, you know, being abused by her father, she cries out in the fields, make me into a bird to fly far, far away. And then at the end of the movie, when Forrest is at her gravestone, he has this conversation before birds fly all over the place. That's not an accident, leaving the gravestone. But he has this conversation. You know, Mom always said everything is real random-like, and Lieutenant Dan says that there's this unchangeable plan that everybody's living. And he goes, I don't know which one, you know, which one is right. And he looks and he says, maybe it's both. And I think there's this mystery, this tension to where, yes, there is a sense of free will that goes on. You're accountable to your actions. You chose them. God is not responsible for that. And yet he is utterly sovereign. He is the author of all things. And there is no chance. You know, there's no randomness in the world, which is a great comfort that he's in charge. He's in control. Do you not like Forrest Gump?
I don't, honestly. And that's a hot take. I know.
What is wrong with you? You just lost points big time.
I know. Morgan hates that about me too, so it's okay.
Anyway, Will is looking very unimpressed with that analogy the whole time. It was very obvious he's got something in.
It's a fine movie.
Oh, whatever. All right. So moving along, Exodus 32, verse 17, it says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting. Remember, Joshua is kind of Moses' apprentice who came halfway up the mountain with Moses, but not all the way. It says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's the sound of war in the camp. But Moses knows better. He says, that's not the sound of victory, and it's not the sound of defeat. That's the sound of singing I hear. And so when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, he knows what this is. You know, he spent a considerable amount of time in Egypt. He knows what that bull represents, and he sees the dancing and all the craziness going on. He knows exactly how offensive this is. And it's not like, oh, they needed a representative to God and they built a golden calf so they could talk to God. No, he knows this is like super rebellious, deliberate sin. His anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took, what do you think of that, by the way? I mean, it's figurative that they're, you know, they're breaking commandments and then he breaks all 10. You know, he just smashes the commandments. Why do you, I mean, it says he did it out of anger. But yeah, like,
is he wrong here?
Wouldn't you think? Like, if God gave you a gift and someone else did something and then you smash God's gift to you?
Maybe he's like, this is what you guys have done.
Yeah, you're not worthy of a relationship, so I'm like, destroying you guys have the covenant.
I'm doing physically what you guys have already done.
Yeah, I guess that's a good way to put it. He's doing an object lesson for them. No doubt they would have, you know, something for us to systematize and religiosity, and he just smashes them because their heart is so far from God that the covenant's a joke.
Does God ever mention this? Later on, like when he redoes them?
Like when he remakes them? So I know that God has to put away his wrath, and so Moses is going to intercede for 40 days, and then God brings him back up on the mountain and renews the covenant again. Mm-hmm. And he's going to break justice on some people. He breaks out a plague. I mean, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, like there is consequences for this among some of those that aren't repentant. And we know that, by the way, the repentant are excused from this because Aaron doesn't die and he's like the ringleader of all of it. So he shows mercy, but still he does bring some justice down. And so anyway, it's a good question. But anyway, he smashes them, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. And he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?
They just asked.
That's pretty much all it took.
Way to stand tall, Aaron.
Yeah, like weak spined leadership. Oh, you want this? Sure. Well, I'd be happy to do that for you. But anyway, notice there, what does he do to this God?
Burns it.
He burns it.
Crushes it.
And then he crushes it. And then he scatters it on the water, and he makes the Israelites consume it, which this makes that kind of this bizarro inverted picture of communion,
yeah,
where the real God will be pulverized under the wrath of God. And what do? We
drink from him.
Yeah. This is his body. You eat the bread. This is his blood. You drink the wine. And so there's like that brings you life. But what Moses is making them do with this false God is this would have made them sick in all likelihood. Like if you study the effects of drinking, you know, powdered gold, it's not great for you. And yet, like it's an anti-communion to where this is not going to be good for you. Like it's like being caught smoking when you're a little kid back in the day and your dad would be like, all right, go in the shed and smoke the whole pack now, and you get sick as a dog from it, and you're like, I don't want those anymore.
That stopped out of my generation, but yeah.
Yeah, I still got that. Menthols, I remember them. Anyway, and it didn't work. I ended up being a smoker for the next, you know, like 12 years of my life.
Actually just gave you the...
Yeah, that got me hooked. Anyway, so he said to him, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And Aaron's like, oh, it's, you know what, we got this covered. Don't be angry, my lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. Like, that's just no secret, right?
These are who they are.
They're the problem. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, you know, whoever has any fine gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold. I just threw it into the fire and out came this calf.
That's so funny that Aaron's like, let me just explain the whole thing to you slowly, step by step, and you'll feel better about this. Like, no, this is you're slowly telling them how you were just awful.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I told them to take, like he's saying, I was going to make them gods. But, you know, it wasn't my fault. I just threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. And what's interesting is Aaron totally expects that Moses is going to be like, oh, yeah, cool. That's a good reason. But in some ways, they have seen so many crazy, miraculous things that Aaron's like, yeah, maybe he'll buy this. You know, like we saw waters part. We saw bread falling out of heaven, water coming from a rock. Hey, I just threw gold in and out came this calf. And Moses is like,
that's true. They're so used to not doing anything and just receiving.
Yeah.
Like they're honestly like,
this wouldn't have been.
We tried our best.
To us, we hear that and we're like, what a moron. But if you're the Israelites and you've just seen time after time after time after time, God supernaturally doing things on his own, like the idea of throwing gold into a fire and God manifesting out a calf, like Aaron is expecting Moses to be like, well, that kind of fits the miraculous, crazy stuff we've been seeing. So anyway, Moses saw that the people were running wild. Well, there you go. Yes, they are running wild and more. And that Aaron had let them get out of control and become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites ran to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth throughout the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. So it's in the course of 2 million. It's not a huge percentage, but 3,000 people, this is nothing to sneeze
people,
at.
Yeah.
These are 3,000 people that are like, no, we'll die for this golden calf. You know, we're not repenting. We're not sorry. And so 3,000 people get judged there on the spot. And Moses said, you have been set apart for the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Now, that's a weird thing in our ears to hear that, like that God is praising the Levites for wiping out these false prophets.
And like they were blessed because of it.
Yeah. How do you feel about that? Modern ears do not like that at all.
Yeah, because we want everyone to end up okay.
Yeah.
Which isn't a bad instinct, but also like these guys are defying the holiness of God in this moment.
Yeah. And they would have wrecked that culture. They would have become a cancer that would have made Israel and all of the kingdom of God element would have been.
And they had a chance to repent.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. God is offering mercy. So here's the question, like, because we tend to think only in terms of the temporal and the natural realm. This is going to sound like a wild question. So who is worse as a human being? A cult leader that convinces everybody to turn away from God and Jesus. Let's say 100 people. He convinces them to. David Koresh. He's, you know, he claims, I'm the Lord, follow after me. And people give their life to David Koresh. Or Ted Bundy, who is a brutal, vicious serial killer. Which one's worse?
I don't want to say. It's Koresh, I think, in my mind.
Instinctively, what do you want to say? Like
I want to say Bundy.
Bundy, totally.
I mean, you never want to choose Bundy as the better guy. Yeah,
he's the better guy. No, you don't want to say that. But in terms, it's like the reason why the Egyptians viewed Moses as so terrible for burying the Egyptian in the sand is they believed it wasn't so much the killing of the Egyptian that was terrible. It's that you took his afterlife. Mm. And so the Old Testament, when it comes and it lays down really harsh penalties for false prophets, it's like yeah, you may, a murderer may take a life of 80 years and snuff it out too soon, and that's egregious in the eyes of God, right?
Yeah.
But a false prophet that leads someone away from the Lord and the hope for of glory eternity in heaven, yeah, you've just taken their eternal life. And so, like, if I told you that, you know, God wiped out 3,000 serial killers that were, you know, out there trying to destroy the lives of the Israelites, we tend to go, okay, yeah, good. We got rid of the killers, the people that were murdering physical lives.
Yeah.
But it's like these people are trying to take everlasting life away. They're trying to lead you away from Yahweh. Mm. And the Lord's like, no, we're going to put them to death. Like, we don't have a problem for death penalty for murderers. We do for false prophets. But when you really stop and think about it from God's perspective, And by the way,
we're not pro Ted Bundy. We just want to say that out loud. Or pro David Koresh. So just know we're...
Yeah, and I'm, you know, and I like, there's plenty of false prophets that are on, you know, the internet and everywhere else that you find, and I'm not suggesting that they should be wiped out, but what I am saying is if they are doing things that lead people away from the Lord, they are, in a sense, participating in the murder of a person's soul. That is heavy. And we should probably be a little bit more, give a little bit more weight to the gravity of that. All right, so Exodus 32, verses 30 to 32, it says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" So what's Moses's heart here? Let me see you if I can make atonement. I want you redeemed. I'll go before the Lord and intercede on your behalf. It's very Christ-like. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, if you can't forgive them, then blot me out of the book you've written."
Another tough one to handle.
What does he mean by that? What do you think? Who does this sound like, by the way?
I mean, Jesus and Paul. Doesn't Paul say this at one point?
Paul says this, yeah. Like, if it meant the salvation of Israel, like, you could blot me out for their sake. This is seemingly self-sacrificial, where he's like, look, if it means that I have to go for their sake, I cast my lot in with them. I identify with them. And even though I'm not the one who was doing the golden calf and everything else, you can count me guilty right along with them because I am their leader. And Jesus will have that very same heart, where he's absolutely, not just Moses, innocent of one crime. He's perfectly righteous and innocent of all crimes. And he says, "You consider me like them." Except Jesus can provide the atonement. Moses is not qualified. He has no personal righteousness to which he can impute to his people like Jesus can. And he's not God, so he's not capable of atoning for all the sin of the people. But the heart is there. Like, I so identify with these people. And even though they frustrate me, and even though they grumble at me, and even though they want me dead at points, and they're coming after me, and they're really annoying, like, my lot is with them. I consider myself with them. It's pretty remarkable. Like, this guy's got so much patience and grace. Moses is way better a human than me.
I mean, for sure, way better than you.
That's not questionable. Like, I would have lost patience with these people really early ages in the story. So it says, "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin.' And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." And so right after this, you're going to get the Lord that's still doing the object lesson with Moses, where he's like, you know, leave this place. You know, you and the people go on up. I'm not going to go with you anymore. And this is where the people are like, and Moses especially is like, if you're not coming with us, we're not going. Mm. And God is training that up in the heart of the people. It's a difficult passage, but that God is provoking in them a realization of, we would be really bad off if you're not in our midst. You're our God. Mm. You love us. You save us. You care for us. If you're sending us to the promised land without you, we won't go. And that's going to be where he goes next. God is going to turn and show mercy to those that will receive mercy.
Exodus is teaching me a lot about how to read scripture in a way that says, okay, take some time with this. Mm-hmm. There's things you don't understand, because even though you arrogantly think you're smarter in 2024 and understand everything under the sun, mm-hmm. you don't. Like, take some time and work with it. The Bible says a lot of things in a very succinct way, and sometimes you have to just sit and be like, all right, this is not even just to understand what they're going through, but also understand how it, I'm in the same boat.
Next week, and in verse 4, it says, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. And so there's this idea that the scripture comes and it says, man, God's long suffering is so long suffering, and he will chase you, and he will pursue you, and he's gracious to you again and again. And even though you grumble at him and spit in his face, like, he will not relent. His mercy is always available to you. But if you keep mocking his holiness, he's going to let you experience life without him. I mean, it's like, you know, the city of Jerusalem is conquered. The Babylonians come, take everyone off into exile, destroy the temple and the city and everything else. Why? God is saying, like, I am going to let you experience what life is like. You mock me, you ignore me, you keep doing all these things that cheapen my name in the eyes of the world. You become exactly like the Egyptians worshiping Hathor. Like, there's nothing set apart. You're mocking my name, my covenant, my everything that I have with you people. Like, I want you to see that that is not just a free pass. Like, grace is not cheap. Even then, he knows that the cost of his grace and mercy is going to be a son on a cross. It is not cheap. It's not something to be mocked. And you don't just go around sinning in his face and ignoring his ownership of your life and expect that he's just going to be a doormat that you can walk all over. Like, God is not to be mocked. His holiness is a very real thing. And though he is so good to always welcome you back when you're mourning, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That same root that says he relented from his judgment, that comfort. God is always eager to comfort the mourning. But there's a real sense of wisdom in which we need to recognize that when we chase after the world's gods and we try to make gods in our own image, and we try to live a life according to our desires and try to justify it by saying, of course God would want this for me. No. Like, and honestly, God might make your life really uncomfortable, and it might feel like he's distant when you're chasing after sin, and it might feel like, is he even around? Like, and that's where it's like, in a very real sense, humbling yourself and being like, God, you deserve so much better from me. You love me so much. And it says they take off their ornaments and they take off all their jewelry that they had received from the Lord, because it's like this show of repentance, like, you deserve better from us. We don't deserve the goodness that you've clothed us with. And that kind of humility that says, man, you are so good. You love us so much. You deserve so much better from us. This is what God is teaching Moses as a leader, and it's what he's showing the people, that mercy is always just one act of repentance away. That's it. And God runs to you and clothes you in the finest robes every time. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so next time we're going to pick up on the other side of the golden calf as we see Moses, who begins to intercede, and then God restores to him the Ten Commandments and renews his covenant once again with a bunch of people that just repeatedly and perpetually betray him. Join us then on The Bible Show. Have a great day.
Let's go.
Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.